of Robin Hood, the High King, John, is off other places, off in the Holy Land, fighting the Crusades. And the result is he leaves Merry England open to the cruel whims of the Sheriff of Nottingham. When the young Arthur finds the sword in the stone, England is leaderless because Uther Pendragon, the High King, has been off fighting on a foreign battlefield and got himself killed. The absence of the High King is a theme of other great literature as well. It's one of the central problems in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Even C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia exploits this idea, allowing all sorts of mischief to develop when High King Peter disappears from time to time. I mean, that really is the problem with High Kings, isn't it? They're never there when you need them. They're always off somewhere else, taking care of other problems, other battles, leaving you to wonder if there is really anyone there, anyone in charge. Now, this works as a literary theme, and we know it must work as a literary theme because everybody keeps using it. It works because it's a real human question. Is anyone really in charge? Is there a God up there who has things under control? Perhaps we just need to take charge of things ourselves. The message of Scripture, the message of 1 Samuel, which we're studying this fall, insists that not only is there a High King, God, who made this world, and therefore who made each of us and has a claim on us, but this High King is actively ruling the world and our lives. He's not a deist watchmaker who made the watch, wound it up, and walked off to do other things. No, actively ruling the world. And that is especially the point of the chapters we're going to look at this morning in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 5 through 7. So if you would turn with me there, 1 Samuel 5 to 7. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, you can find that on page 425. 425. 1 Samuel 5 to 7. Now, before I read, let me set the context. The context of our passage this morning is the apparent defeat of Israel's God, Yahweh. That's what we saw last week. The Israelites defeated in battle, and the Ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, the symbolic throne of God himself here on earth, captured by the Philistines. But far from defeat, what our chapters this morning demonstrate is that the High King reigns. The High King reigns. And we're going to see that in three distinct sections. First, in chapter 5, we see that God is greater than they thought. God is greater than they thought. Second, in chapter 6, we're going to see that God is holier than any of us believe. God is holier than any of us believe. And third, in chapter 7, we're going to see that God is more faithful than we deserve. God is more faithful than we deserve. All right, let's see how this plays out. First, God is greater than they thought. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now, it's hard not to miss, not just the humor here. It's hard to miss the sarcasm, really the mockery that is going on in this passage. The Philistines have won a great victory, and we saw that last week. And they have installed the Ark of God in their temple, really as a trophy of war. It symbolized not only the defeat of Israel, but placing the Ark of God in Dagon's temple very much communicated their belief that Dagon had defeated Yahweh. So you can imagine not just their surprise, their chagrin, when the next morning they wake up and there's Dagon worshiping God, prostrate before the ark in a position of worship. Well, they, kind of hastily pick him up and put him back in his place. You can imagine the embarrassment. And basically think nothing more of it until the next morning, when there's Dagon doing just what he had done yesterday, prostrate before God, worshiping the Lord God. Only he's not just prostrate in worship. He's been humiliated and executed with his hands and his head cut off on the threshold of his own temple. Now, that detail of the threshold is significant. In the ancient world, the threshold was the place of judgment. It was where public authority was exercised. Well, all sorts of examples of this in the Old Testament. Where do the elders of a city sit? They sit in the city gate, at the threshold to the city. If a servant wanted to be indentured to his master for life, where was he taken? He was taken to the threshold of his master's house. And there a ceremony was performed, making him a servant to that master for his whole life. And in Ezekiel, the Spirit of God departs the temple in judgment from where? From the threshold of the temple. The imagery here is rich. Israel may have been defeated, but Israel's God was very much alive and well. God had not only defeated Dagon in the idol's own temple, but he has judicially condemned and executed him there. Of course, it's not just the false god that's defeated in this passage. God's very powerful judgment falls on the Philistines who worshipped that god. Really, the rest of the section of chapter 5 is exactly what you would have expected to happen had this been written by, say, Philistines and God not been a real god. Except upside down, kind of in reverse. What we have is a victory march. Only it's an ironic victory march. What the Philistines would have expected to do was basically, let the Ark of the Covenant of God spend a while in the city of Ashdod in Dagon's temple. And then after a while, it would have been marched, to the next city. There were five of them in all. They were kind of a collection of city states working together. It would have been marched to the next city, and that city would have been able to show off the defeat of Yahweh for a while. And then to the next city, and that city would have been able to enjoy in the victory and, show off the victory over Yahweh. Well, the march happens. Only it's God who's doing the marching. It's God's victory march, not the Philistines. He is not a trophy of war in this passage. No, he is a conquering general. Wherever he goes, death and plague and destruction follow. So much so that, as we saw there at the end of the passage, when the ark finally comes to Ekron, the people of Ekron, they're not excited. They actually think that this is almost an act of civil war, like the other cities are bringing the ark to them in order to wipe them out, maybe so they can take their territory. Given the tumors, given the swellings, given the rats that we're going to learn about in the next chapter, many people think that what's going on here is the bubonic plague. It could be. Don't know. Whatever it was, the Philistines very clearly understand that it comes from the hand of God, which they describe as heavy, heavy against them. And with that language of God's hand heavy against them, the bringing of plagues against them, we are meant to remember the Exodus, because this is exactly the language that Moses uses to describe God's hand against the Egyptians. As God declared to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God will display his glory through the judgment of the nations. And that is the sobering point of this admittedly at times kind of humorous passage. God is greater than the world thinks. God is greater than unbelievers think he is. It is so tempting to measure God by God's people. And when we do that, we end up reducing God to kind of an ethnic God, a parochial God, a culture-bound God. It's very easy to look at an unimpressive church and conclude from that an unimpressive God. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of Scripture. Israel may have been defeated, but God was not. Friends, in this world, the Christian church might appear to be marginalized, but God is not. God reigns over all. He reigns over all the false gods that we set up. And that's really the proof that they're false. We have to set them up, isn't it? He reigns over the specific events of our lives, every last detail. And he reigns over the peoples of this world, whether they acknowledge his reign or not. And as this passage makes clear, the day will come when God does in the world what he did in Dagon's temple. God will exercise final judgment. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I understand how easy, how actually reasonable it is in our very religiously pluralistic culture to dismiss this idea that the God of the Bible, that Jesus Christ, is greater than all the other gods. I understand how that seems like kind of a ridiculous idea, that we would claim that he is the only God, rather than recognizing, as all reasonable people would recognize, that Jesus is just kind of one option among many on the religious salad bar. And I understand how reasonable it is to think that claiming for that one option, that one religious option, being exclusive over all the other religious options, is sort of like coming along to the salad bar and the cucumbers rising up and saying, "We're superior to all the other ingredients on the salad bar, and you must eat us only." I get that. If life is a salad bar, if religion is a salad bar, then it is ridiculous to think that Jesus is the only option. But what if life isn't a salad bar? What if religion isn't a salad bar? Friends, in his resurrection from the dead, Jesus declared himself to be the one true God. Now, the day will come when everyone acknowledges that, whether they like it or not. The question is whether it will be on the last day, at the threshold, in judgment, or whether it's today, in the wide open space of God's love, in the invitation to come and respond to his mercy. Now, as Christians, I think we're challenged here to consider the ways in which we are tempted to believe that the gods of this world are more powerful than our God. I think there are lots of ways we're tempted to do this. Maybe it's ways in which we are tempted to give into the world's agenda for our lives or for our kids' lives in the way success is defined and experienced. Maybe it's the way in which we think that hoarding our money will actually make us happier and bring more blessing than giving it freely away in generosity. Maybe it's in the way in which we think that the opinion of others is actually more important in my life today for my happiness and well-being than God's opinion of me. I think we see it in our politics, too. Conservative Christians have a kind of political rhetoric these days in which it almost sounds like we think God must control the White House if he's going to accomplish his purposes in our world. Friends, God doesn't need the White House. And we shouldn't talk as if he does. No, God rules over everything. God is in control over everything. He made us. He is greater than all those other false gods that we are tempted to give our lives to. Christian, live for him, not for all of these other things. For it is God that you will give an account to someday. As a church, I think we want to not overlook the missionary aspect of this passage. You might not have noticed it. Israel was created, formed, saved, and set apart in order to display God's glory to the nations. But as the story of the Old Testament displays, and as the first few chapters of 1 Samuel display, Israel was failing badly at that. She was not displaying God's glory to the nations. So did God give up? Did God say, well, I guess the nations won't know about my glory? No. God went to the nations himself. God went and did it himself. What Israel failed to do, God did. Hinton Baptist Church, our calling is to take God's glory to the nations. Not in judgment, but in view of judgment. We take God's glory to the nations as we declare the good news of the gospel. And we declare the good news of the gospel because we know that that threshold moment, that day of judgment, is coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. And we have been given the great privilege of announcing this good news. Good news that glorifies God. I'm loving the juxtaposition that's coming up this Tuesday at our GMT, our Global Missions team meeting, to which all of you are invited. At the same meeting, Carol Wood is going to give a report of the work that she has been involved in Kenya. Carol Wood was sent out by this church 31 years ago. And we're also going to hear the report of Laurie Cardoza and David and Hannah Mars, as they are getting ready to go out, Lord willing, just later this year. Right there, 31 years of this church being involved in taking God's glory to the nations. Let's do it more, right? Let's think and conspire together about how we can give more, how we can give of our lives and our time more, because we have been given the privilege of being a display of the glory of God to the nations, a display of his glory in the love of the gospel. If you're interested in being more a part of that, coming to the GMT meeting this Tuesday at 7 is a great place to start. And then talk to Jan, talk to Jeff, who are two of the elders who are giving us special attention to think about how we can mobilize ourselves more for missions. Talk to them about how you can be more involved. Well, not only is God greater than the world thinks, Second, he's holier than any of us believe. He is holier than any of us believe. Look in chapter 6, verse 1. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed," literally ransomed, "and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. And in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beit Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we'll know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and pinned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beit Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beit Shemesh. Now the people of Beit Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the Ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beit Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beit Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the Ark go up from here?" And then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Philistines declare defeat. They've had enough of the Ark of the Lord God in their midst. They want to send it back. The question is, how? I mean, if they just pick it up and carry it back, they're going to get killed, right? And they want the plagues to stop. And just sending it back is no guarantee that that will happen. And so this is where the whole narrative kind of gets really interesting and curious. They call their own priests, their own magicians and diviners, and say, well, what should we do? And the priests tell them, these pagan priests say, you can't send it back empty-handed. You need to send a guilt offering with it. Now, the offering they send is really unlike anything else we see in Scripture. Gold rats and gold tumors. Do not ask me what that looked like. I have no idea. I've thought about it some. I have no idea. I have no idea. But it made sense to them. Now, what we need to remember is these are people who don't know God. They don't have his word. They don't have his revelation. So they're guessing. You know, they're trying to figure out what should we do. They clearly understand some things, though, that I want to point out. First, they understand that the offerings represent them. That those offerings actually stand in their place. That's the whole point of the lists. You know, there's one for each town and ruler. Second, the offerings serve as a ransom for their lives. They understand that their lives are forfeit. And that's why these offerings are costly. Third, they go back to God in the form of rats and tumors. The offerings very clearly acknowledge the judgment of God against them. I think that's really the point of verse 5. To pay honor, literally give glory to the God of Israel through these objects. Now, they know that they're guessing. And so what they do is they devise a test to see if their guess is right. The ark is sent back on a cart that is unattended. Nobody's leading it. There are two cows that are pulling it that are not trained in pulling a cart. And in fact, there are two cows that have just that have some calves, and the calves don't get to go along. The calves are pinned back. And you can imagine, if you've worked with cows, the calves are calling for their mommies. And the priests say, well, let's see what the cows do. If these untrained cows, who have every reason to want to turn around and go find their calves, just go straight uphill to Beit Shemesh, we'll know that God is behind this. If they don't, well, then, you know, something else was happening. Random chance, coincidence. You know, ancient people weren't as dumb as we think they were. You know, we have that prejudice that we as moderns, of course, are much smarter than everyone that came before us. And so we come to things that they wrote a long time ago and we think, yeah, they're pretty dumb. They're superstitious. This is all just myth. This looks pretty smart to me. This seems almost scientific, actually, taking everything that they know about the natural world and setting up an experiment to see if what naturally would happen would always happen, in which case we would know that this was all just natural, or if something clearly supernatural happens, in which case we know that God must be behind it. I think this is important to remember as we try to evaluate Old Testament texts like this. I wonder if you find it surprising that these people who did not believe in God, they did not worship Yahweh, they worshiped Dagon. These people who did not believe in God would actually have a sense that they were guilty before God. You shouldn't be surprised. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us that because all of us were created in God's image and live in God's world, all of us have some notion of God, of who He is, and His claim on our lives. Here's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20 of Romans. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is why you sometimes feel guilty. Because deep inside, there's something in you that knows that you have offended the God who made you, even though with your mouth and with your mind you may deny He even exists. And the problem in this passage isn't believing that we're guilty. The problem is understanding just how guilty we are and just how guilty God is and what to do about it. This is the point, really, of the end of the chapter. Against all natural expectations, the ark is carried by these cows exactly where they shouldn't have taken it, but did. They take it back to Israel. It's really an image of sort of this triumphant royal procession. The king is coming back, having conquered his enemies, bringing trophies of war with him, all this gold. The people of Beit Shemesh, this Israelite town on the border of Israel and Philistia, they are overjoyed. And unlike the Philistines, they know what to do. They have God's word. They know how to respond. They know God can't be bought off with gold. And so they take those cows, they build an altar, and they offer the cows as a blood sacrifice. Because only a life can ransom a life. But then something funny happens. Something unexpected happens. No sooner is the sacrifice offered than disaster strikes, right? 70 people are struck down dead. What just happened? Well, what happened is they looked into or maybe even just gazed irreverently at the ark of God. Friends, God is not a curiosity. He is not an object of our study. Something for us to simply gaze at the way we would gaze at a captivating painting or an interesting object under a microscope. No, God is holy. He is the Lord God Almighty, our Creator. We do not gaze at Him and examine Him. He examines us. And so the men of Beit Shemesh ask, chapter 6, verse 20, who can stand in the presence of this Lord, this holy God? And just like the Philistines before them, they're trying to figure out, where can it go? What other city can we send it to? This is really important for us to notice. There is no partiality with God. God is not just against them. You know, bad people, pagans, people on the outside. To use New Testament language, sinners and publicans. No. No, God is holy. God is holy toward everyone. He is without any evil. He is without any blemish. He is without any perfection. He is pure. He is light. He is truth. He is goodness. And because of that, He is set apart from all that is unholy. And that includes good people. Church-going people. People, well, like you and me, who are sitting here this morning. Hinson Baptist Church, are there ways that we as a church, maybe inadvertently, communicate that God is for good people like us and against people like them? One of the ways we can work against that is through our hospitality as a church. We want everyone who walk through the doors on a Sunday or a Wednesday or a Tuesday or a Thursday, whenever we got something going on, we want everyone who walks through these doors to know that they are welcome here. They are welcome at our church, regardless of how different they might seem from you and me on the outside. Because we know that on the inside, where God sees, we all look the same. We are sinners in need of God's grace. That also means that we want to be a community of people who are known primarily as sinners saved by grace. Not people who are known as good people keeping up appearances. Friends, there is no partiality with God. And for those of us that have grown up in the church and maybe grown up in Christian families, and that includes me, I think it's really easy to lose sight of just how holy God is. And basically to begin to think that, you know, I don't know, maybe it wasn't so hard for God to save me after all. I mean, I know He had to save me. I don't claim perfection. I don't claim sinlessness. But I'm not that bad. And you know, when our salvation doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, because God didn't have to overcome that much to save us, do you know what happens? Our love for God shrinks to the size of the difficulty that He had to overcome in order to save us. He didn't have to work too hard, so I don't love Him that much. Our love grows cold. Christian, do you want your love for God to burn hot? Do you want your love for God to grow, to fill your life? Let me tell you what to do. Meditate on just how holy God is. And meditate on just how unholy you are. Let the greatness of His holiness get bigger and bigger. And let the weight of your sin become greater and greater. Oh, as the gap between the two grows, the cross of Jesus Christ just gets bigger and bigger. The love of God for you gets bigger and bigger. Sometimes we're afraid, I think, to think about our sin. Oh, that's going to be negativism. That's just going to discourage me. That's just going to defeat me. Well, yes, if you don't think about your sin in light of the cross. But no, if you think about your sin and meditate on your fallenness with the cross in view, oh, your love for God will grow and grow. It's really the only way to see just how great God's love and faithfulness is. Which leads then to the third and final point of our passage this morning. And that is that God is more faithful than we deserve. God is more faithful than we deserve. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was judge of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beit Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. All of a sudden in our narrative, Samuel has returned. He's been missing for several chapters. He's returned, and that's a good sign, always. It would seem that God's people have finally learned their lesson. Years have gone by. And under Samuel's preaching, they have turned back to God with their whole hearts. They've gotten rid of their idols, which were the exact same idols that the Canaanites were worshiping. And verse 4 says that they served, literally they worshiped the Lord God only. But just as Samuel faced a test at the beginning of the book, so the nation faces a test here. Samuel's called a national assembly, a day of prayer and fasting. It is a covenant renewal ceremony that's going on. That's what the pouring out of the water was all about and the reaffirmation of Samuel's leadership. But as far as the Philistines were concerned, this huge gathering of men wasn't a religious festival. It was a political rebellion. And they needed to do something about it. They gathered to attack, to reassert their dominance, And there's the test right there. The last time Israel and the Philistines squared off, Israel thought that they had God on a leash. They were sure just to win, you know, because they had the ark. How would they respond this time? In humility and in utter dependence, knowing they don't have God on a leash, they cry out for help. They cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and they ask Samuel to do the same for them, to intercede for them. And so he does. He offers a lamb as a whole burnt offering, and he prays to God on their behalf. And how does God respond? Well, what they deserved for all those decades of idolatry, all those decades of unbelief, was surely defeat, was surely judgment. But friends, here's the good news of this passage. God did not give them what they deserved. And instead, we're told that he thundered against the Philistines. Remember Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel 2. He thundered against the Philistines and threw them into panic and confusion so that they were routed, literally slaughtered before Israel. So much so that Samuel now erects a stone and names it Ebenezer. It's a memorial that says, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." It was at Ebenezer that the Israelites were first defeated by the Philistines. And so it is at Ebenezer that God turns the tables. Friends, God fights for his people. He does the fighting. And when he does, he delivers them, even though that deliverance is not what they deserve. And he does it not because they were good. I mean, the last 20 years have been characterized by this slow turning away from idolatry. That's not good. No, he does it because they cast themselves upon him in dependence and faith, in repentance of their sins, so that he would receive all the glory for their salvation. This is the basic pattern of salvation in the Bible. In many ways, this chapter, chapter 7, is the conclusion to the book of Judges. The final cycle before this massive change that's going to happen in the life of Israel and a king is established. But it's not just the book of Judges we see it. We see it throughout the Old Testament. This is the pattern in the Exodus where God routs the Egyptians and leads his people out of Egypt loaded with gold because he fought for them. We see it again and again in the book of Judges. Again and again, the people turn to God in repentance, really in helplessness and dependence, trusting in God, calling out to him, "Save us." And he does. We see it here in Samuel. And all of that, friends, is meant to prepare us to see it most clearly in Jesus Christ. This passage is not just an account of Israel's history. This passage is teaching us, preparing us to understand Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the faithful judge who intercedes for his people with God, and God hears his prayer and answers. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, offering his life on the cross as a guilt offering that would actually work. Bearing our sin, absorbing God's wrath against us, what we deserved. He was the offering that finally worked. Jesus is the conquering king, who ironically in his death defeats death and sin and Satan. Jesus is the reigning king, who through his resurrection processes triumphantly through this world to the promised land of heaven, bringing us with him as his trophies of war, his trophies of grace. Every detail in this passage, friends, points us to Jesus. Christian, this is your God. Samuel set up a stone to remind the people of their God and what he had done for them. We don't set up stones anymore. What do? We do what we're doing right now. We gather every Sunday and we rehearse the greatness of our God in the gospel. It's why I will never tire of explaining the gospel to you. And I hope you will never tire of hearing it. Because we need to remember, we need to be reminded of how great our God is and his love for us. Friends, this is why we regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's an Ebenezer for us, reminding us of the grace of God in Christ's body broken and his blood poured out. It's why we celebrate baptism here on Sunday mornings, so that together we can be reminded of how great God's grace is as he washes us all clean of sin. Friends, this is your God. And we remind ourselves of this all the time. Not just in our public services, not just in our ceremonies. I think most importantly, in each other's lives. We are to be talking stones to each other. Ebenezers that are continually engaged in one another's lives, reminding each other of how good, how faithful, how merciful our God is. This entire narrative is about Jesus. The revelation of God Most High and his faithfulness to save. Far from being an absent high king, Jesus Christ is alive. He is present. He is summoning us to worship him and serve him and to serve him alone. But it is also a narrative about us. Friend, do not be like those in this story who underestimated God. Who underestimated God in his power, who underestimated God in his holiness. But do not be like those in this story who underestimated God in his love or his faithfulness either. Jesus Christ reigns. He reigns as Lord in order to save. He's promised it to all who call on him. And he is faithful to deliver on his promises. More faithful than you dare to hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes would not be blinded to the reality that you are Lord. And that you have declared Jesus Christ to be King and Lord. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see that and give us faith. Faith to trust the God that we cannot see, in fact, rules over all the false gods that fill our eyes every week. Lord, give us the grace to turn and to trust you as the only true God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.